Well, brethren, a while back, I had a very profound conversation, and it stuck with me. It's been a few years ago, and that conversation stuck with me to this very day. It was with a gentleman who leads songs for his congregation. He was relaying to me the his concept or philosophy, of, if you will, of the role of the song leader in the song service portion of the Sabbath services. He said he felt that it was his job to stir up God's people as much as he could to sing with everything they had every time he led song service. You know, a couple of days after that conversation, I started mulling over, thinking about our conversation. And three things stick out and have stuck in my mind ever since that day. And they are, one, is that yes, the song leader does play a certain role in the tempo and the mood of the song service. Two, how honorable and devoted this gentleman was and is to God's people. And three, I am somewhat saddened that he felt it necessary to stir up God's people to sing with everything they had. Now, I've been in God's church for 50 plus years now, and I know I totally don't look that old, but you know, guys, that's a lot of song services. That's a lot of singing. That's a lot of Sabbaths, Bible studies, holy days, etc. And you know, lately I've been refocusing on just what's important in my own life and just what I'm offering God on a daily basis, from everything, from my thoughts, from my own actions, from my attitudes towards God's people, to what I give God every day, even from finances to whatever, you name it. And you know, when we come to grips with the reality of Revelation 5, and go ahead and start turning there if you like, Revelation 5, and we'll touch on a few of these verses from 8 to 14. And thankfully, this has kind of been magnified going through the Bible studies from Mr. Aust here. It kind of stood out for me the other day when we covered this. Revelation 5, verses 8 through 9, from 8 through 14, we may develop a different approach to what we're offering God on a daily basis. Remember, this is the account of Jesus opening the first of the seven seals. If you remember, in verse 8, we'll jump right in there. It says that, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on earth." And when we realize verses 11 through 14, this is the start. This is what kind of gives me chills every time I read this, that 100 million angels are praising Christ, shouting, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and praise. Worthy is the Lamb." I have to admit, I've never seen 100 million of anything. Much less a million of anything. Maybe at the sand on the sea when we go to the beach. You know, when we understand the magnitude of God's glory, we can see that he deserves our very best, right? He deserves everything, including what we offer him on a daily basis. He deserves our very best. And you know, guys, I don't ever, another confession, want this to become routine for myself and for every one of us in this room. Because letting this become routine literally scares the life out of me. In light of Thanksgiving, I thought it profitable, if I can say that word correctly, for all of us, including myself, to re-examine what should take true priority in our lives. And in doing so, reevaluate what we are giving God from our prayers, from our everyday lives, to church, to our offerings, to everything that entails our daily lives. You know, back in the days of our former affiliation, I was in this thing called, and I'm sure most of us know what this is, it was a church-sponsored speaking group for men. It's called Spokesman Club. And when an individual would give a speech, there'd be another guy sitting there facing him with a box with lights on it, and he would have a timer. It was basically a countdown clock to how much time he had to wrap up his speech from whatever it might be. Sort of a countdown timer, if you will. I have to ask, what if we had a countdown timer to our daily existence on this earth? What would this be like to us each and every time we come to church, knowing that we only had a few more days left in our lives? Yeah, I know. And I think it was Ryan Schallenberger mentioned that several months ago in a sermonette. But how important would our time in church be to us right now? And I mean that. If we had to stare down a countdown timer, as I've already mentioned, each and every day of our lives. You know, in 2 Peter 4 tells us that in the end times, people will not put up with sound doctrine. I think we're well versed with that. I believe that is more evident than ever in our present day society. Even in the time of Jesus in John 6, there were at one point 6,000 to 8,000 people in front of Jesus. It's kind of amazing to me. And when he was finished preaching, there were only 12. 12. And he looks at the 12 and he says in John 6:67, I'm just mentioning this for a second. John 6 and verse 67 says, "Do you also want to go away?" And then Peter said, "Where are we to go? You have the words to eternal life. Where else in the world are we going to go?" That's the attitude the Father and Christ are looking for in each and every one of us. It is my simple observation that the time of shortly after Mr. Armstrong's death, that the church as a whole started to absorb the come as you are approach. Who are you to judge me? No longer did the church at that time care about giving God their best in anything. You know, I actually had an argument at the time with two sisters of my best friend at the time, and they both were longtime church members. They had grown up in the church, and they argued at that time. It was a very vivid argument that I had with them. They argued that God is a loving God, merciful. God's grace rules supreme in God's judgment. Therefore, God does not have burdensome laws that we must obey. It's the same old argument of the LGBTQ whatever community that they use in their defense of their lifestyle, and is this: God is love. God is love. God does not hate. So who are you to judge me? So the question I have for all of us, does our God or can our God hate? Does he? Answer, very obvious, yes. Yes, he does. And we'll take a look at that. Now I must ask, how can we please God if we don't know and love what God loves, and transversely, hate those things that God cannot love? How can one give God their very best if one's virtues simply are not in line with that of God's? 1 John 2, and verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2:15-17. It says, "Do not love the world or the world or the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Notice verse 15, do not love the world. Kind of stands out, right? Now we understand that God is a God of love. Obviously, I think we are all very, very conscious of that fact. And over in 1 John 4 and verse 7, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And in verse 8 says, the one who doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. I understand that. I get that. We get that. We understand that God is a God of love. It's repeated also in verse 11 of chapter 4. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So it's repeated in 1 John 4 and verse 16 also. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So we get that. We get God is a God of love. He is a God of mercy, untold amounts of mercy and love. And we are also to be a people who are defined by love. The love of God, the love of the believers, is a theme throughout Scripture that cannot be denied and that we are very familiar with. If you go into the Old Testament, you will also find that God is a God who hates as well. Very uncomfortable topic, right? But it's true. If you go to Psalm 97 and verse 10, it says, I'm just going to quickly quote it here. Psalms 97 verse 10, David says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. That's the standard. Hate evil, those who love the Lord. That sets the standard. If you love the Lord, you are motivated to give him your best, plain and simple. There are things that you must hate, right? I mean, love defines an attitude towards one that is unique, and anything that is in opposition to that is to be hated by the very nature of love. Psalms 119, verse 104, I'm just going to quickly quote it here. Psalms 119, 104 says, I gain understanding. David says, from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. And in Psalm 119 again, verse 113, if you're there, verse 113, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Psalm 119, 128, I consider all your precepts right. I hate every wrong path. And then again in the same Psalm, verse 163, I hate and detest falsehood, but I love your law. The absolute love of God demands an absolute hate of the things that God cannot love. God does hate. In fact, in Proverbs 6:16, listen to these words. Ready? Proverbs 6, I'm going to turn there. Proverbs 6, verse 16. We'll finally, eventually get there. Let's see, I'm actually going to read my words because I can read the font. There are six things which the Lord hates, And it begins with a proud look and then a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood and a heart that devises wicked plans and feet that run rapidly to evil. And a false witness who pour out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Yes, there are plenty of things that God hates. There are. Malachi 2:16 says that God hates divorce. Isaiah 61 verse 8 says that God hates wickedness, just categorically. The same thing in Hosea 9:15 and Jeremiah 44, verses 3 and 4. Jeremiah 44, verse 3 and 4. God hates idolatry. And that's the worship of anything or anyone other than God himself. And Amos 5 and verse 21, God says, I hate hypocrisy. Revelation 2, God hates false religion. God is a God of love, he is, which necessitates that he hates anything that is in contradistinction to those things that he loves. The more you love God, the more you hate those things that dishonor him. The more we love God, the more we love those things that, the more we hate those things that oppose him. The more we love God, the more we hate those things that blaspheme his name. We are called to love, yes. We are also called not to love. So let's go back to 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2 and verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is the love that God hates, that John wants us to understand. Yes, we are to be defined by the love of God. Back in verse 5 of the same chapter, 1 John 2, verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So we are to love God, and in verse 10, we are to love one another. He who loves his brother abides in the light, right? Yes, we are to love God. Yes, we are to love each other. We are, obviously. But there's also a negative, as I've also stated. We are not to love the world, as I've mentioned earlier. That is not where our affections should lie, not even close. If you go over to 1 John 4 and verse 4, 1 John 4 and verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, right? I read 1 John 3:4. 1 John 4 and verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Which is to say, there is a spirit in us for those who are baptized, right? And there's also a different spirit that's in the world. And we know who these spirits are, right? Those who have been baptized and have had hands laid upon us, that spirit is God's Holy Spirit. But that other spirit is the spirit of Satan and his minions, demons. Those who have been baptized are of God. 1 John 4, 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know that the spirit of truth is and the spirit of error. The spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit, the spirit of error, Satan, and all his minions. To love and to follow God, we must love what he loves and hate that which he cannot love. And doing so, we are then finally capable of giving him our very best in everything that we do. Especially in the New Testament, we even in the church can make assumptions, right? We can. About God and his love and his mercy. Like, oh, you know, I'll pray tomorrow. It's okay. Or it's okay. I'll do a little bit of work today. God won't, he doesn't really care. He'll forgive me. Sometimes we can inadvertently adopt the world's view of God's mercy. That's kind of scary. But that's not what this book teaches. So we'll turn over to, in Isaiah 58, I'm just going to mention this here. Isaiah 58, you can turn there. Go ahead and turn over to Isaiah 58 to get my thoughts clear here. Isaiah 58. The people here were fasting and praying, if you remember that whole account there. And so God was like, you know, I'm not going to listen to what you're doing. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. You can fast and cry out all you want, whatever. I'm not going to hear your prayers. And in verse 7 of Isaiah 58, it says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Precisely, verse 7, he says, go take care of the poor, get your mind right, and then I will hear your prayers. The point is, God doesn't always hear our prayers. When I came to grips with that, my life changed dramatically. James 1 tells us that if you pray in doubt and you can't expect anything. James 4:3, if you pray with the wrong motives, i.e. selfishly, you're not going to receive anything. What? And 1 Peter 3, he tells husbands, you better treat your wives as fellow heirs to the grace of life. You better honor her so that your prayers aren't hindered. It's all conditional. 2 Chronicles 7:14, the big prayer verse, right? The very first word is if. The 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. It's if then throughout Scripture. We can't assume that if we just continue in our sin and pray for stuff, that God's going to just automatically hear it and answer in a positive manner. It's the same for the church collectively. We can't just assume that just because we show up for services every Sabbath and sit through a sermon and then go home, that God's automatically pleased with that. Not even close. Amos 5, verse 21 through 24 takes this to another level. Amos 5, verse, I'm just going to read this here because I can read the font better. Verse 21 of Amos 5, in verse 21, says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. And verse 22, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. 23, take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. 24, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Now, commentary says about verses 21 through 23, these three verses summarize and reject the current practice of religion in Israel at the time. The institutions were not wrong in themselves. It was the worshipers and the way that they worshiped that was wrong. The people had no basis on which to come to God because their conduct reflected disobedience to God's law. And God called their assemblies a stench to him. God actually demands and believes that he deserves our very best. And secondly, God doesn't always accept our offerings or worship because he believes that he deserves our very best, each and every time. And in Malachi, Israel is still observing, if you want to go over to Malachi, Malachi is still observing the holy days. Another instance was very similar to this, and practicing the sacrificial rituals as they should. But it's gotten to be a little routine. It's gotten to be routine. For centuries, the people heard, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, right? So here's Malachi around 400 years, give or take, before the Messiah actually shows up. And all the people for hundreds of years are like, yeah, the Messiah is coming. Kids were like, yeah, my parents told me that the Messiah is coming. Even my grandparents told me that the Messiah is coming. But they still kept the holy days. They still kept them going. But by now, it's gotten to be casual, routine. Not that big of a deal anymore, right? Their hearts simply weren't in it. And I truly believe that's exactly what led to our former affiliation's demise. We heard for years and years and years that the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. I had no idea that I would even graduate high school, not to mention that just getting married and having children. I thought that was out, right? I think a lot of us went through that. That is what's going on in Malachi's time here. They were still bringing their sacrifices, but there was a big problem. A big problem. They weren't bringing their best. They weren't. I kind of find this a little humorous to me for some reason. Because, you know, we know that God is a merciful, loving, and forgiving God, but there's a lot more to him. And he demands, and he believes that he deserves our very best. But the priests at that time weren't giving God their best. In Malachi 1, verses 6 through 7, it says, Malachi 1, if you want to turn there, Malachi, let's see, I'm just going to read what I have because I can't read my own, it doesn't matter. Let me go to Malachi 1, verse 6 through 7. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, priests who despise... Wait, let me make certain. And if a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, priests who despise my name. And yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. So what's going on here is God's telling the priests that a son honors his father, a servant, his master, etc. But where is my reverence and my honor, says the Lord? They were like, what do you mean? We don't know what you're talking about, God. God says, because you offered me defiled food. In verse 8, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Go ahead, see what he says. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Are you starting to see the picture here? These priests were bringing these sacrifices, right? Get this. They were bringing sacrifices, but they had these sheep that were blind. And they had these sheep that were running into trees, if you will, because they were having problems. And they had these three-legged sheep that kept falling over, if you will, just my imagination. And the priests were like, hey, let's offer these to the Lord, right? Let's offer these guys to the Lord. Let's keep the best for ourselves. What was God's response? God was like, are you kidding me? Really? You're seriously not going to give that to me, are you? Really? God's like, I know what you have for yourselves. I know what you're keeping. You have some pretty good sheep. And you're going to give that to me. Really? God's like, just, you know what? Don't give me your leftovers. I deserve your best. God's like, don't even think about offering that to me. I deserve so much more than your leftovers. So we see in Amos 5 and in Malachi that God demands our very best. And he at times can and will reject our offerings and our worship if it is not up to his standard. Man, I've been in God's church now for quite a while. I've already stated that. I've heard so many sermons, sermonettes, and Bible studies, from singing to our very best song service, to our giving our best offerings, to dressing our best at service, right? But the truth is, we tend to settle in on what we're comfortable with. That's human nature. That's our plight. That's our fight every day. And giving our best sometimes seems to be way down on our priority list. But God said, would you even give that to your governor? Would you? I'm learning this is what we do concerning our time, our finances, and even our worship of God, if you will. Now, this is where the turkey leg comes into play, okay? Now, don't worry, I'm not going to eat it. It's just, I'm just going to use it as a prop to just kind of give us a better idea of what we do on occasion. If I can get this crazy thing out of here, try not to let it take up too much of my time. So this is what we do. See it? I pulled some of the meat off so it looked like I've eaten off of it. Okay. So this is what we do. Well, you know what? I've got to pay the mortgage, right? So I would take a bite. And then, oh man, I gotta pay my car payment. I gotta pay for the movies. I gotta go to the movies this week. Take another bite. Oh man, I'm gonna need to buy some clothes. I need a new cell phone. Keep biting, right? Till it's basically almost all gone. And then when we're done with this, we're like, here, Lord, this is for you. Right? And then that's crazy. But the crazy thing is that a lot of times we think God is in heaven like, oh man, there's still a little meat on this. Now that's crazy. God demands our best. And sometimes we settle in on not so much. When we're all done, we are always fighting our current human nature, plain and simple. But you know what? That's exactly what the priests were doing in Malachi's time. We do this with our time. We do this in our work and with our families and our entertainment. And yes, they're not all bad things. I'm not making fun of them. It's just a lot of times they become priority in our lives and they take, and God takes back seat to those things. And we think God is in heaven like, oh, what an angel. He prayed to me for about a couple of seconds here today, right? But that's what the priests of Malachi's time were thinking. Malachi 1:10 is the kicker to me. Malachi 1 and verse 10. Are you ready for this? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. God is saying here, you know, I wish you would just shut the doors to the place. God is saying, I would rather you not even show up at all if you're going to give that to me. God is saying, I would rather someone just shut the doors to the place if that's what you're going to give me. If that's what you're going to give me, then just don't bother. Just lock it all up. That's precisely what God did after Mr. Armstrong's death. In my opinion, that's exactly what God did. Why does God have this opinion? Well, verse 11, still in Malachi there. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That's why, because he is a great God and he deserves our very best. God's like, you know, if you're going to just show up when you feel like it, if you're going to just show up because you feel like you have to, or you've got friends there at services, or you just feel, I think I just need to go for whatever reason. God's like, just don't bother, because I, God, deserve your best. I deserve so much more than just your leftovers. Recently, world events have forced me into a new mode of thinking, literally. And that is, Lord, I just don't want to go through the motions anymore. I don't want this to be a routine. And I pray that it is not a routine to us. All of the events that the church offers, for example, Winter Family Weekend, what are, you know, the things that we do every year, the dances, everything. They're great things. They are. And they are designed to bring the church together, to bring us, to make us one with each other. But in reality, even those things should take second standard, because we should be focused solely on giving God our very best each and every day. I truly hope the Father and Christ, our brother, can look down upon his people and see a church that is truly devoted to him. A church that has not lost its first love. A church giving their best each and every day. A people who love each other and him unconditionally. A people willing to sacrifice anything for him and his calling. Not just because he is offering us eternal life. Not because we are in it to save our necks. When we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," it is my prayer that we mean, "Worthy is the Lamb." We say that with our lips, but most importantly, we say it with our daily actions and our lives in general. Throughout history of man, there has always been offerings that God accepts and those that he does not accept. There was a time in my life that I didn't really get this. I didn't. I just thought God was pleased with whatever I did. If I showed up for church, he was happy with that. It's not just because you brought something to the table, right? Because Cain, if you recall, Cain brought something to the table. And it seems like he put some work into it too, right? I mean, man, he had to actually cultivate the land and plant the seeds and then grow and then wait for the vegetables and whatever it is he brought to God as an offering. And he gathered them up and he took them to God as a sacrifice. And what was God's reaction? Are you kidding me? God's reaction was like, I didn't ask for that. I asked for meat. Abel brought me meat. I accepted his offering. What are you doing? Are you a vegan? What are you doing? You know what I asked for, right? So God rejects the offering. He did. Look, there are always offerings that God rejects and those that he accepts. We've got to move away from the thought or mentality that God will accept anything. That very mentality that I had. The plain truth is that God demands our best, and that's just one of many reasons he gave us his laws. Because he expects us to live a certain way, doesn't he? Case study, Revelation 2, and the church in Ephesus. If we read the description of that church on paper, this looks like a great church. It does. The scripture talks about this group of people who were toiling and laboring, working themselves to exhaustion for the work. These people were standing for their faith, even amongst persecution. These were people who wouldn't allow false teachers to infiltrate the church. They said, we're not going to have that here. You leave. They knew the truth and said no. They had all of these great qualities of endurance, but Christ said to them, that's great, but you lost your first love. Are you kidding? Sometimes that just doesn't seem fair to me. I mean, they were working themselves to the bone for the work, and they didn't have their first love. Sometimes I'm like, are you really? Can you give them a break, Father? But God demands our best. And then he said, if you don't repent to them, he would remove the lampstand from their place. Now, what is the lampstand? In general, it's God's presence and favor. God's presence and favor. Sometimes when I first read this, as I've already said, that I kind of get like, well, come on, got to give him a break. But God deserves our very best, and he expects our very best. But God was like, yeah, I don't even want them around. I will remove my lampstand if you don't repent. And again, that's exactly what God, in my opinion, that's exactly what God did to the church after Mr. Armstrong's death. He removed the lampstand, his favor, his protection on the church. The leadership at that time fell from their first love and started following their own itchy ears. They didn't repent. So God, as I said, removed the lampstand. This is the God that we follow and we worship. He's a great God and he expects our best. That's the negative. That's the negative. Here's the positive. You ready? God's plan and his holy days are the absolute rebuttal to Satan and our carnal, rebellious nature. God's offering mankind their own opportunity for true salvation despite man's rejection of him. It's amazing. Do we understand how much joy there is in giving God our very best? There's pure joy when we know that we are in harmony with him, when we are giving him our very best in everything that we do, from our prayer life to church to working every day, even the times when no one's around. Even in the book of Malachi, what does it say? Malachi 3:10, I'll just quote it. You don't have to go there. It says, put me to the test. Do it. Give me your best and see what I do. God is saying, just test me. You've been giving me your leftovers all this time. Give me your best and see what I do. Just see if I don't open the floodgates of heaven and give you what you need. It's the same thing Jesus was saying to Peter in Mark 10, right after he spoke to the rich young ruler. Remember that story? And that guy became very sad because he wasn't willing to give up everything to follow this Jesus. And then Peter spoke up and said, Lord, we have given you everything to follow you. And Jesus was like, oh, whoa now, Peter, just calm down. Don't make this all about you. Do you realize, this is Jesus speaking to Peter, do you realize that whatever you've given me, I will give back 100 times? We're talking of eternal life as a literal member of God's family. Nothing in this world can ever compare to that. Nothing. And James 1:17 and verse 18. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. That's our destiny. It is to the glory of God that he offers his created beings eternal life. Even in Malachi's time, God was telling them, give him their best and see what I do. Let us strive to love what and who God loves and hate those things that cannot be loved by God. And strive to give God our very best each and every moment of our day. Because truth be told, we have no idea how long we have on this earth. We all are keenly aware of that. God has given us the path to eternal life. Let's give him everything that he deserves and love him even more for it.